Well, this morning we're beginning, as you can see, a new series that I've entitled Minor Messages, Major Truths. And in this series, what we're going to do is look at five books of the Bible. That's right, five books of the Bible. But they all consist of just one chapter. There is one in the Old Testament, Obadiah, which we'll look at today. And then in the New Testament, we have Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and the letter of Jude. And what we need to realize is despite the fact that these books are very small or minor in size, especially compared to most of the other books of the Bible, they communicate very powerful or major truths for our lives today. Now, for many Christians, Obadiah probably has little appeal, assuming you've read it at all. It is a book that primarily focuses on God's judgment of a certain nation. It's never actually quoted from in the New Testament. But nonetheless, it illustrates a very important principle about God's justice and the basis of his judgment. And what's more, it speaks of the great danger of the sin of pride, namely the truth of Proverbs 16:18, which says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. As we will see, in verse 1, Obadiah's prophecy concerns the nation of Edom. Who were the Edomites, you may ask? Well, to answer that question, you have to go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And there we learn that the Edomites were descendants of a man named Esau. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and his wife, Rebekah. He was also the fraternal twin brother of Jacob, who became the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. From the womb, there was conflict between these two boys that extended well into their adult lives. As you may already know, on one occasion, Esau came back from hunting, very hungry and famished, and his brother Jacob was making some red stew, and he agreed to his brother's proposal that he sell his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. For that reason, Esau was also called Edom, which means red. He was also, when he was born, his skin was very red, and much later he settled in a land which was known for its red sandstone. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for this land, the land of Seir, is similar to the word for hairy, which is the meaning of the word of the name Esau. In fact, Esau was a very hairy man, we are told, and his hairiness was a key factor in Jacob's subsequent deception of his father, Isaac. As instructed by his mother, Jacob pretended to be Esau by wearing skins of goats on his hands and neck, and as a result, he was able to secure the blessings that Isaac intended to give to Esau, his firstborn. But all of this was according to God's sovereign plan. Even before the boys had been born, God had revealed to their mother his plan to confer the blessings of Abraham upon Jacob, the secondborn, rather than Esau, the firstborn. Of course, God did not approve of Jacob's deceptive ways in securing those blessings. A good end is never justified by sinful means to attain it. But it soon became very apparent that Esau was a very ungodly man who, as we've already mentioned, despised his birthright as the firstborn son. Jacob, on the other hand, despite his conniving ways, esteemed it very greatly. Not surprisingly, Esau's ungodly ways were passed down to his descendants, the Edomites, and they became enemies of Israel throughout Israel's history. Interestingly, many millennia later, Herod the Great, who sought to kill Jesus and by the slaughtering of the innocents in Bethlehem, was in fact himself descended from the Edomites. So when did this prophecy against this nation of Edom take place? Well, most, including myself, believe that he prophesied soon after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. In fact, we just got done studying the book of Lamentations recently, which is a lament over that destruction. So Obadiah and Jeremiah would have prophesied at about the same time. There are some scholars that believe he, in fact, wrote and lived many years before. We don't really know much about Obadiah at all, other than this letter. But regardless of when this book was actually written, this prophecy was actually given, Obadiah provides for us a very graphic, very sobering, and vivid illustration of this important truth, that unbridled pride is dangerously deceptive and also destructive. I wonder, what evidence of pride might there be in our lives? Most of us probably don't think of us as being proud, at least in a negative sense. But in fact, is there pride lurking in our hearts and evidenced in our life? And how can we effectively address this pride? Well, turn with me, if you would, now to Obadiah, which I'm sure is not a book you normally turn to in your Bible, but you can find that right after Amos in the Old Testament and before Joel, and it's also on page 772 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. When the ship Titanic was launched on May 31st, 1911, an employee of the White Star Line that manufactured that ship famously bragged, not even God himself could sink this ship. Less than a year later, Titanic was on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, along with more than 1,500 of its crew and passengers. Well, such hubris was nothing new, was it? Here in verse 3, Obadiah puts his finger on the primary cause of Edom's destruction. The pride of your heart has deceived you, he says. The Edomites lived atop a very narrow ridge of mountainous land south and west of the Dead Sea. And the height of it, at least in the northern section, was about 4,000 feet, but towards the south, it rose up to 5,700 feet. When my wife and I lived in Colorado, we lived at 6,700 feet, believe it or not. But it didn't appear like this, thankfully. Well, Edom thought, because she was so high up and so difficult to get to, that she was impregnable. In verse 3, she says, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Right? And the answer in verse 4, "I will bring you down," declares the Lord. Obadiah observes that when thieves plunder a household or grape gatherers strip a vineyard, in both cases, they normally leave at least a pittance behind. But by contrast, Edom will be so thoroughly pillaged that nothing, nothing will be left behind. What's more, even those whom they thought were on their side and at peace with them will deceive them. And as a result, all the reputed wise men and the mighty men of Edom will be utterly slaughtered. What a sobering illustration this is, not only of pride, but of the truth of Genesis 12, verse 3, when God promised to Abraham that those who bless you and your seed, I will bless, but those who curse you, I will curse. And that truth is borne out in the history of this nation. Pride itself blinds us to our true condition before people and before God especially. It causes us to act in ways that are foolish and ultimately destructive, not only of our own lives, but also of the lives of those around us. Now, sometimes it's obvious when a person is prideful, right? The way they boast, the way they carry on. But there's a lot of cases in which pride is much more subtle. And we may not realize ourselves that we are acting in a very prideful way. I want to give you five examples. There probably are more. But five examples of how we might evidence pride in our own lives. And the first way is this: by not listening. It seems like everyone has an opinion these days, right? Everyone has an opinion and they want to let you know about it. But as someone has observed, God gave us two ears but only one mouth, you know? So we should listen twice as much as we speak. Listening, however, is not the same as hearing. When you listen to someone, you should demonstrate by your body language, by your facial expressions, by your asking of clarifying questions that you are truly interested in hearing what they have to say. Now, you might say, "Why should I listen to this person? I don't respect anything they have to say." Well, as followers of Christ, we're not called necessarily to respect the beliefs or positions or ideas of another person, but we are called to respect the person. We are called to respect the person as someone created in the image of God and for whom Christ died. Now, I know that requires a large measure of God's grace in some instances, right? But that's what we are called to do. Secondly, we show pride when we don't share. That is, we're not willing to open up and be vulnerable to other people. You say, "I'm a private person." Yeah, except when it comes to social media, right? Of course, we should be discreet about the things we share with other people, but we at least should have a couple of people in our lives to whom we are willing to go and share about the things that we struggle with, that we are afraid of, that we have concerns about. To not do that, I think, is a form of spiritual pride. Thirdly, we show pride by not asking. When we refuse help, when we don't seek advice, we're communicating the impression that we're self-sufficient, right? We don't really need anybody's help. We're not really dependent on anyone. And of course, this is especially true when we do it to God, right? When we make plans and we don't consult the Lord. But it's also true when we ignore the resources that are found in the body of Christ. Number four, not apologizing. Not being willing to admit that we've made a mistake or the fact we have sinned against someone, and then we fail to seek forgiveness for that, is a form of spiritual pride. And then number five, and this one may surprise you a little bit, not resting. When we're always on the go, never stopping, never delegating, we are subtly communicating that we believe everything depends on us, or that no one else can do it quite as well as we can, right? We must do it. In other words, we consider ourselves indispensable. But there is no one, absolutely no one, who is indispensable except God. I wonder, do any of these forms of pride strike a chord with you? If they do, then the first step is to confess that to the Lord, right? Confess it to the Lord. But then begin to take steps to rectify that. Begin to act in ways that show you value others, that you value God's role in your life, and that, in fact, you need His help. Well, pride was an underlying cause for Edom's false confidence in her security and her ultimate demise, but what were the reasons that God judged this nation and brought it to its knees? Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. As this passage indicates, during the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, the Edomites initially stood aloof and watched with glee as Jerusalem was destroyed and plundered. But then they also joined in the looting and, in fact, aided the Babylonians by capturing fleeing Israelites and turning them over to them. They even took up residence in some of the Judean villages. Psalm 137 records the words that the Edomites spoke to the Babylonians against Israel when it says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" They were just thrilled that the Babylonians were just wiping away even the temple itself and all that was in the city down to its foundations. And so this violence and perfidy against Israel becomes the basis for the Lord's condemnation of Edom, as again he promised Abraham he would do in Genesis chapter 12. As Obadiah puts it in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. And then in verse 16, he says, those who drank in celebration of their conquest over God's holy mountain will someday drink a very different cup, a cup of judgment themselves. Throughout Scripture, not just here in Obadiah, but throughout the Bible, we see a fundamental principle of divine justice that I'm not sure we really take to heart. And that's this, that people will be judged according to their works. That's right. Everyone will be judged according to their works, according to God's word. Sometimes referred to as the Latin phrase lex talionis, the law of retaliation. For example, in the Psalms, we read this, give to them according to their work, according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Now, we certainly can understand that with regard to those who commit evil, right? But in fact, this same principle is applied to those who have trusted Christ. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but in some significant way, God says that how you live right now will someday be evaluated in a judgment before Jesus Christ himself. However, we need to stress that the guilt of the believer's sin has already been dealt with. It's already been borne by Christ on the cross. Christ was judged in accord with our sinful works, so that we might not bear the just sentence of condemnation. And so whatever this judgment concerns, it does not concern our eternal salvation. That has already been secured. But there is a sense in which what we do now as Christians, how we live our lives, will in fact be reckoned someday before the Lord in eternity. I believe in the form of rewards that God will give to those who are faithful in serving him. However, if a person does not avail themselves of the divine provision that God has made through Jesus Christ, there is no recourse. They will be judged in accord with their works and sent to hell, because no one, not even the best person among us, can stand before God and say, God, I deserve to be in heaven. Not even close. Just got done, I guess, now with the Olympics, right? I think they're over, although we'll be seeing reruns today, right? It's already over because it's 12 hours later there. And people worked hard for those awards, right? For those medals. But now it's over. The judgment is done. And there's no recourse afterwards. If a person fails to avail themselves of this provision, then as Obadiah indicates, your deeds will return upon your head. The question is, have you done that? Have you availed yourself of what Christ has done? By the way, notice his reference in verse 15 to the day of the Lord. This is a theme of great significance in the study of Bible prophecy. It occurs 21 times in the Bible, 16 times in the Old Testament, and 5 in the New. And as one commentator says, it signals the climactic establishment of God's rule in human history and as such brings judgment on all those enemies who oppose his dominion. But the day of the Lord is not just one day. It's much longer than that. In fact, it extends from the rapture of the church all the way to the destruction of the present earth and heavens. More than 1,000 years then is the day of the Lord. As other scriptures indicate, it will come as a thief in the night. People will not be expecting it, nor will most people be ready for it. But as Paul says, you are not in darkness, you Christians, for that day to surprise you like a thief. As we saw before Christmas in our study of the advent of Christ, there are indications that the return of Christ is very near, that the stage is being set for the fulfillment of all that the Bible has said will happen. So the question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you living for Jesus right now in anticipation of his soon return for his church? Well, speaking of the day of the Lord, despite all the doom and gloom that's found in this little book, Obadiah ends with a vision of great hope for the future. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zephirad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Israel was another country, another nation that suffered terribly throughout its history for its pride, for its arrogance, for its rebellion against the Lord. And yet here we see God's mercy, God's love being showered upon this nation as they escape the fiery and holy judgment of God upon Gentile nations and are then permanently restored to the land that God had first promised them through Abraham. In fact, all the land that it mentions here in these verses of a reunited Israel was originally given, to the 12 tribes. He says also that within this restoration to the land, Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, will be exalted above all peoples and nations, as Isaiah and many others prophesy. And then from there, he says, saviors, or other English translations render it, deliverers, will govern the people. The word savior here is from the same root as the name of Jesus himself, who, of course, is the savior of the world. And he has promised that he will give to every true believer authority over the nations. In other words, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of these saviors or deliverers that Obadiah is talking about. Finally, the book ends with this triumphant affirmation: the kingdom will be the Lord's. Wow. Throughout history, even now, nations and kingdoms seem to be having their day in the sun, right? Their moment. But someday the Lord will have his day with great power and great glory, and the kingdom will finally be visibly his. It's already his now, but it will be visibly his forever and ever. The question is, will you be there? Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Have you truly been born from above? Have you been born through faith in Jesus Christ? That is the question. You know, maybe pride and sin have already caused pain and suffering in your life, in the lives of those you know. The great news, it's never too late. It's never too late, as it was for Esau in this case, but it's never too late to turn back to the Lord. Like the nation of Israel, despite the deception and destruction that pride brought into their lives, God in His mercy redeemed them and restored them. And in the same way, if we are willing to humble ourselves and seek the Lord, He will forgive us and He will restore us. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our actions. There always are. And sometimes those consequences cannot be undone. But what it does mean is not only are forgiven and accepted by the Lord, but that we can realize purposes that He still has for our lives. Because until He takes us to Himself, He is surely not done with us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this little book with such a powerful message and such a powerful warning to us today of the destructiveness and the deceptiveness of pride and what that can do to us and those that we love. Father, forgive us for the pride that we evidence in our own lives. I pray You would help us to see that we might root it out of our lives. And Lord, enable us to fulfill those purposes that You have for us until You call us to Yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.